Heather? We'll be in chapter 2, and a few verses in chapter 2 this morning. In the year 423, a man by the name of Simeon climbed a pillar in Syria and remained on the top of that pillar, on a platform on the top of that pillar, for the next 37 years until he died. He became known as Simon Stylites, the Elder. And he started a movement to people called the Stylites, or pillar dwellers, that lasted for over 100 years. And there were some other outbreaks of Stylites in the 10th and 11th century. These Stylites believed that by removing themselves from the world, literally from the ground of the earth, and dedicating themselves to trying to rid themselves of any moral and physical impurities of action and desire, that they would secure a place in heaven. They would spend their time praying, fasting, and going through religious observances, and sometimes preaching to the people that gathered around to see them. I'm sure it was quite a spectacle. Or those who were simply walking by. They thought that their removal from the earth would make them closer to heaven, but it didn't. In fact, some of them found out that it was really quite a hard and difficult place to be, and it didn't mean that they actually lived in peace. One man who wrote about the Stylites said that where there were some pillar dwellers sort of up on a pillar close enough to one another to talk to each other, that if you had a few of them of different theological perspectives, they would spend their time on top of the pillars arguing with each other. You imagine that. Move next to this neighbor and he's not going away and neither am I. The question about what marks out a true Christian has been a question that comes to every generation. In the generation of the 5th century and the 11th and 12th centuries, Stylites or desert dwellers or even monks felt that by withdrawing from normal life, going into a place of quiet and solitude and reflection, of being away from the activities of normal behavior, would be an indication of increased devotion. And therefore, that might be marked out as what a true Christian is. Others have tended toward deepening their knowledge of knowing God through secret mysteries, and that shows up in 1 John, where people were claiming to have a particular knowledge of God that wasn't available to just anyone. Some have leaned toward heightened experiences as an evidence that they've really come to know God. I had a conversation with a man at a church in Southern California during the time of what was called the Laughing Revival. And he told me about a person who had gotten into such an emotional state that they were actually in a trance for about 3 weeks. And this man said that God must really be rewiring that person's spirit. And I said to him as gently as I could, I said, if you read the Bible, it doesn't say anything about sanctification by trance. That's not how we become holy. The Greeks also believed that you could meet with God by way of some ecstatic experience. In fact, our word enthusiasm means just that. Enthusiasm means being possessed with a God. So if someone's enthusiastic in that day, it meant that they were having some ecstatic experience by which they had actually made a connection with the gods. And it was demonstrated by their behavior. Others thought that you could have an experience whereby you came to a place of sinless perfection. And by having that, you could claim that you really do know God. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London in the 19th century, ran across a man who claimed to be in a place of perfect sinlessness. That surprised Spurgeon, and he said he'd like to learn more about it. And the man said, you know what? Why don't you come to my house, and I'll show you how to obtain the experience of perfect sinlessness. Spurgeon, very humorous, but also very cheeky and even a little biting at times, said, I don't think I could do that. And the man said, well, why not? He said, I'm not sure I could get into your house. And he's like, what do you mean? He said, I don't know. If you're sinlessly perfect, the only thing that I can imagine was that your house and the surrounding yard around it would be so full of angels adoring you, there'd be no place for me to get in. And he said, moments later, the ire of anger grew up in this man's face, and it was quite obvious that he wasn't sinlessly perfect after all. So what is it? Is it removal from the world, even literally, up on a pole? Is it some secret knowledge? Is it an emotional fervor? Is it an experience of coming to some ability to claim sinlessness that marks us out as a true believer? Well, when we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see what actually indicates true Christian life. Let's read it together. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, because he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. This passage has as its basis a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he was crucified. It's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 13. And Jesus said there in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. And all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Francis Schaeffer said about that verse, he said, it's only with this mark, loving one another, that the world may know that Christians are indeed Christians, and that Jesus was sent by the Father. He was right. This is the distinguishing mark of true Christianity, and we'll see why as we go through this passage together. But because one of the major themes of 1 John is assurance, truth and love and obedience and assurance, because assurance is one of the major themes of 1 John, we also might be able to say that not only does the world know that we are Christians by our love for one another, but Christians can know that they are Christians by the presence of a love for one of God's people. We know that that love has a beginning and that it is actualized in our life. So let's go through this passage together and let's see how this develops, how love is the demonstrating characteristic of true Christianity. It begins with this statement about a command, of being an old command and a new command, of loving one another. When you read 1 John, you realize that love is has a significant presence in this book. 5 chapters, 104 verses, and love is mentioned 24 times. More times in these 5 chapters than any other book of the Bible. One great explanation of love, however, is found outside of 1 Corinthians. In 1 John, it's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, a passage that I'm sure many of you have heard many, many times. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we read that passage, we realize that biblical love is not weakness. It's not a failure of love when Jesus, for instance, made a whip and went back into the temple and drove out the money changers. He didn't leave love aside when he was doing that. Love was not weakness. Love is not tolerance of wrong. And love is not evasive. It's not a lack of love when a doctor tells us straight up that we have cancer and we need to treat it. It's not a lack of love when John is boldly proclaiming the truth here and saying that people who don't live in accordance with it are liars. That's not a lack of love when he speaks so directly. Love is not a matter of temperament. You know, some of us are very quiet and steady. Others are more vocal and demonstrative. Some of us are very emotional. It has nothing to do with our personalities or our temperaments. Love is displayed by humility and service, just like Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples. Love is demonstrated by a self-emptying and humility, where Jesus, who enjoyed the praise of eternity with all the angelic beings and said that he was not going to grasp a hold of that, but rather come down to earth and become a human and live as a servant and be so obedient to God that he would go even to the cross and to death on the behalf of others. Love takes action when it sees a need, as it tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Love doesn't act for personal gain. It is a choice of giving up of oneself. And this is why Luther said that the command of love is a short command and yet a long command. It's a single command and yet many commands. It is no command and yet all commands. We have no command to learn, no work to accomplish other than that which is dictated by love, he said. I think that's well said. John here states something which seems a little confusing at first. Is it an old command? Yes. Is it a new command? Yes. How can it be both, right? Well, this term new here doesn't necessarily mean new as far as time goes, but new in the sense of quality. It's a sense in which there's a fresh essence or a fresh quality to the command. And so he's saying, look, I'm not telling you anything that's new. This command is as old as the Old Testament. And yet it's also new in the sense that it's breathed with a new quality or essence because we see love in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And so he's saying, I'm writing to you an old command, as old as the Old Testament, and a new command, as new as that seen in the giving of Christ's life in death for us. And so newness and oldness are meshed together in the perfect manifestation of love that's found in Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the scriptures are filled with statements about commands to love. If we go a little deeper into 1 John, it tells us in chapter 4, in verse 21, he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. That statement Jesus made the night before he was crucified in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are one of my disciples, if you love one another. He said it again, a little deeper in that same conversation, in John 15, in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. And so you are my friends, if you do what I command. We often separate the idea of commandments and love, but here we find them actually quite well meshed together. And we must ask the question, why or what is this connection between love and obedience to God's commands? Well, Jesus gave us the understanding of that when he talked about the Ten Commandments and said that these can be summed up, and the greatest of these is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So there is definitely a connection between love and the fulfilling of the law in obedience. Because if you love God, you will love your neighbor also. And if you love your neighbor, you won't steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet your neighbor's house. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't bear false witness against your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, all the commands fall into place. They fall right into place. And you're not going to violate them because they will be a mark against that relationship that you have. This is why John speaks and uses this as an introduction to a theme that he's going to develop more and more, the connection between true Christian living and a life of love. And he tells us something interesting here. He said, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing to you a new command, and its truth is seen in him and you. So John moves from the command to love to show us the commander of love, Jesus Christ. It is, as he says here, seen in him. Its truth is seen in him. And of course, he's speaking about Christ. The command of love is realized and it's seen and demonstrated. The truth of it has already appeared to all of us, and we know where that's at. It's in Christ himself. And if we want to understand love and the greatest and the truest and the purest definition of it, we should go to Jesus Christ and watch and observe and take note of how he lived his life and how he demonstrated his love in what he did. This is why Jesus could say, love one another as I have loved you. When he gave those words in the upper room, it was the night before his death. It was the last time he would be with his disciples. And here he speaks to them with these words of commanding them to love one another just as he's loved them. He has just finished greeting them in the upper room as they've gathered around the tables, ready to celebrate the Passover meal, and all of them awkwardly looking at each other, wondering where the servant is who's going to wash their feet and make them ceremonially clean to gather around and have this meal. There is no servant. Who would do this? Would each of them serve each other? No, they just had a face-off with one another. Until Jesus bent down and picked up a basin and a towel and folded his clothes up into his belt and knelt at each of their feet and washed them one by one. He showed his love by his humble washing of their feet. Peter protested. He said, "You're the master." And Jesus said, "I am. But if you do not let me wash your feet, you're not one of mine." His promises that night are so strong and so profound and so deep and so meaningful that at our lives' most important moments, we share them together. John chapter 14, "I've stood with mourning loved ones, ready to say their parting words to their dead loved one as they go into a funeral service and a committal." And we share together John chapter 14, where Jesus makes promises that he's preparing a place in heaven for us. Those words were the words that Jesus said in love to his disciples that night. And they're still powerful to us. He said he would prepare a place in heaven for them. He said that his peace would be with them. He said he would send the Holy Spirit to them and to be a comfort to them. And he said that they would abide in him, and because they do, they would bear much fruit. A day when they were filled with trouble and loss and anguish and confusion, they were faced with a teacher who washed their feet and held their hearts and comforted their minds. But the greatest degree of love was when he stepped away from them to be alone. And he expresses that love when he speaks to the Father, "Nevertheless, your will be done." And he puts himself into the hands of his captors and goes into a false trial and is beaten and scourged and mocked and carried away to a cross. And he says, "So be it, Lord. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And there on the cross, he displays his love in order to give his life as a ransom for undeserving people, to bear their sin and punishment. This is why Paul in Galatians chapter 2 says this, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, not the way I did, how could I? But Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is why he marks out in Ephesians the characteristic of love as believers. And he said, "Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He goes on to speak about the love of God and giving us confidence. He said, "In all these things, all the sufferings we bear, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And John, in the gospel, and in his letters, and even in the apocalypse, can't help but speak about Jesus, the one who loves. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he said, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, mighty, majestic, powerful, sovereign, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." and made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. It is in Jesus Christ that the truth of love is seen preeminently. We understand it. We understand the depth of love in the reaches of Christ's love, all the way to the point of becoming a human and dying on the cross and bearing the sins of a fallen humanity so that they who are alienated from God might by his death be brought near to God. We see the reach of love when Jesus goes and reaches and meets all kinds of people that society would not touch. And in those days, the religious people would look at people who were living out sinful lives and consider them untouchables. Or they would look at the Gentile world and say that they were destined for hell. But Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And the last thing that he said before he ascended into the heavens was, "Bring this message to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth." Because this message is not for a select few. It's for everybody. It reaches everywhere. And it's realized in people's lives. Little Zacchaeus, a man curious about Jesus, climbs a tree. A tax collector, he was derided by people everywhere. Despised, just like some people despise the IRS, especially at April 15th. But he climbs up to have a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus spots him and tells him to come down and says, "Today I will eat with you." And here was this great man that Zacchaeus was willing to lose the rest of his dignity to see. And Jesus points him out singularly and says, "Come down, Zacchaeus. We're going to have a meal together. I'm going to be in your house." And Zacchaeus there with Jesus in his home is so overwhelmed by the demonstration of love. Nothing matters to him anymore. The things that he possessed, he's glad to sort of just cast away in the realization of how specific God's love could be. How do we know love? We know it by Jesus. We know it by how deeply it goes, how far it reaches, and how personal it gets. And whether we're wealthy or poor, whether we come from educated or uneducated families, whether we're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what shade of skin we are, it doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank, it doesn't matter. God loves people of all kinds. And in the throne of heaven, there will be people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation there to give praise to God. This is why John said, "You know this command, but you know it not just as an old one, but as a new one, because its truth is seen in him." You know what that looks like. If you're a real believer, you know this love. But notice what else he says, that this love is also characteristic of a Christian. He makes a startling claim here. He said, "I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you." Its truth is seen in him and you. One of the evidences for knowing that you're a genuine believer is whether or not you have love for fellow Christians. And that's a surprising statement here that John makes. It's actually even staggering. Yes, we can understand that the truth of love is seen in Christ, but it says that the truth of love is manifested also in us. Because what John is saying here is that this is what genuine Christianity is about at its essence. He wants us to know that true spiritual living is characterized by positive attitudes and actions of love. And that love will be demonstrated, especially when God's people are gathered together in fellowship with one another, not just a general attitude toward all people. It tells us that this is a marked out characteristic of life. He tells us that those who love are in the light. Take a look at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. The person who loves brothers and sisters in Christ is someone who has taken God's word as the direction of their life, and they realize that these commands of his are important, and they step forward step by step because they love God, and in loving God, they also love his children. But it also says that this loving believer is characterized not only by being in the light, but also that there's nothing in him to make him stumble. There's no cause of offense in him, is another way to translate this. It uses a term, scandalon, from which we get our word scandal, to cause something to be offensive or for someone to stumble. And it can be understood in three ways. John could be saying that if a person is characteristically loving, that they won't do anything to make themselves stumble. Or it could be saying that it means that someone is loving, that they won't cause an offense to God. But the predominant use of the term scandal or scandalon is in relationship to other people, not to ourselves and not to God, but rather that we don't live in a way that is detrimental to another person. And that is the predominant meaning of the term scandalon. And what he's saying here is that it's characteristic of a believer to promote rather than discourage the kingdom progress in other people. That it is a delightful fruit of abiding in the light, that you encourage and you nurture and you build up others rather than tear them down. This is why Paul could say in Ephesians 4 that we speak the truth in love and that we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by supporting ligaments, grows and builds itself up together in love as each part does its work. True believers, living in connection with God, will be loving people. And by loving one another, they will encourage and strengthen and build each other up. And the whole body will grow and develop and mature as the body of Jesus, who is its head. And one of the ways that we do that is that we do not live in such a way as to cause others to stumble into sin. We put a high premium on helping others become better followers of Christ, not worse ones. Now, this doesn't mean that we cause no offense at all. I must make a caveat there. Jesus himself was appointed to be a scandalon or an offense in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Christ himself, by virtue of his person and his holiness and the fact that God became man and in becoming man went to the cross to die, causes those who would want to establish their own righteousness to stumble. And it causes those who wish to have an elitism of secret knowledge to stumble. He is, in and of himself, a stumbling block. And the message of Christ in the gospel is also a scandalon. In 1 Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if we love Christ and we love the gospel within the context of the local church, we will act in such a way as to encourage and nurture and to build up. But in the proclamation of the gospel, there will be people that will not like what we say about Christ and will not like the message of the gospel. And so the scandalon doesn't mean this unconditional love, this sort of sentimental endorsement of how everybody lives, and it doesn't matter what you do, I love you anyway. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean truncating the gospel down to the place where it's palatable to the person with no taste for the truth of the Bible. No, we keep the sharp edges. The gospel and Christ are an offense, but it does mean that we speak the truth in love. We aren't offensive when we speak it. Rather, we live with a sense of selfless regard as we share that truth together, and especially as we live that truth together as the community of Christ. John defines love for us here in these words as nothing that would entice a brother or sister to act contrary to God's revealed will. Love here then is not an emotion. It's not a sentimental attraction. It is living with one another as God intends. And so, it is characteristic of a believer. How do we show that love? We show that love by serving one another. We show that love by praying for one another. We show that love by worshiping together. We show that love by getting to know each other and bearing one another's burdens. We show that love by forgiving one another and seeking one another's forgiveness. Light and life and love go together. But John says that this is not only characteristic of a Christian, this command, which is best demonstrated in Christ. He also speaks about the kingdom country of love in verse 8. He said, I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. John is making a rather dramatic statement here. And he follows it on in verses 9 and 10, which we'll look at in just a moment. But he is telling us here that there is essentially two epics to human history. There is the present epic of darkness, but there is a new epic or age of light. And that there's a marked difference between the two. Just as much as there is in the metaphor of darkness and light. That the kingdom of God that's found in Christ brings in a whole new frame of life for humanity. And it is characteristically marked by love itself. He's telling us with the coming of Christ, a new age truly has dawned. And it's founded in what Christ has done in defeating death and sin, therefore defeating darkness and bringing the light of salvation. And this new light is shining. It is shining. Christ is the embodiment of that light, but as we receive Christ, we also reflect that light. And that's why Jesus could say to us, "You are the light of the world." Because we have become children of the kingdom of light. And what he gives us here is maybe you've seen those International Space Station shots at nighttime of the Earth. And as you look down upon the sphere of the Earth, it's pitch black. It's just dark. But then you can see the lights of the cities sort of cutting through the darkness. And there's blotches of darkness and spaces of light. And what he's saying is in the coming of Christ and in believers coming to Christ, there's now appearing all over the globe little displays of light in the midst of the darkness. Because his disciples are walking in the light. And they are emanating the light. Because they live in the light that is God himself, who is a God that loves sinners and has given himself for them. Are there still dark places? Absolutely there are. There are places completely sunk in the shadows. But there are places in this world where there are bright lights. Those are the places where God's people are found. Those are the places where they're walking in the light. Those are the places where they're emanating that life by their love for one another. And what John is telling us here is meant to be very, very encouraging to us, because he's telling us that the critical balance of power has shifted. Whereas once darkness reigned, and it was the only thing that reigned, now there has come a new dawning of light, and that this kingdom of darkness is passing away. God has put his footmark on the earth and staked his claim on it and said, "This is my world. This is my kingdom." And he will reign over the new heaven and the new earth. And so this command of love means that we live a life of love, because it's characteristic of someone who knows Christ, who is the embodiment of perfect love. But it also means that we belong to this age that is new, that we're different now. What we once loved, we don't. What we once hated, we now love. All of our attractions are different. Our priorities have been rearranged. Our valuation marks in the things of our life have been erased and rewritten with a different priority. And at the top of it is God in Christ as our highest supreme joy. He is our life. This darkness will depart. We live in a generation that's filled with enmity, that's filled with strife, that's filled with polarization, that's filled with barbs, that's filled with party politics and slivering off society into tiny little segments in an antagonistic way, one toward another. But there ought to be, and there is, a people who live to a different tune, whose lives are marked by a different kingdom, and their characteristic behavior is seen not by playing as one of the subcultures among many subcultures, but by transcending all of it, by living a life of love that loves everybody from every single subculture, but especially seeing it as they share their life and love with each other in the local church, in community with one another. Because they belong to a new kingdom. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there's tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. But love never fails. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Hope will be realized, faith will be seen, but love will only be increased when we see him, the one we've hoped for. And so John tells us that we can have clarity here. We can have clarity about the reality of our Christian life based upon this one characteristic, that's wrapped up in the old new command of love. Because it's seen and embodied in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but it's also characteristic of us. And when it lives within us, we can know of a certainty that we belong to a different kingdom than the one we used to live in. But John wants to push this point just a little bit further and says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. If a person's life is characterized by indifference or cold-heartedness or antagonism, criticism, and condemnation, if a person's life is filled with a manipulative way of using people for selfish means, John says, don't listen to what they say. Watch what they do. Because they could say whatever they want to say, it's not going to mean that they really know the Lord. They're in darkness. They're on the wrong track. They're wandering around in the darkness. Their lives are characterized by darkness. They don't know where they're going. God's word is not shaping them. He said, realize you can know whether or not you're a believer by the love that you have one for another. And the world will know it, and you will know it. The average person, when asked what makes a true Christian, in our day, they would probably say, you know, just don't do anything shameful, don't do any big public sins, you know, sort of live a decent moral life, perhaps, you know, go to church from time to time, you know, recite the creeds, and you'll be okay. John wipes that all away and says, no, you know you're a Christian not by some moral standard that you've made of your own accord or some pass you're giving by examining yourself in relationship to other people and saying, I think I'm doing okay, I'm not in prison, or I'm not as bad as that guy at the end of the street. No, he says, it's not keep commands and avoid bad things. It makes you a Christian. It's whether you possess the reality of love in your heart. Whether you move from the inside out to care, to befriend, to bear the burdens, to help, to serve, to visit, to pray, to give, to encourage, and even to rebuke when necessary. To send a note, to make a call, to run an errand, to come to a need, because love sacrifices, love gives, love reaches, love forgives, love prays. And Wayne, love can be quiet. Love doesn't have to speak, but its impact is felt because love talks in and of itself. Love establishes us as a community of light in a world of darkness, and it lends credibility to the gospel of light, and together our love and the light of the gospel is what brings a different world. It banishes the darkness. Let's pray together. Father, all of us find our hearts not only humbled by this passage, but shaped by it. For Lord, we long for it to be the defining characteristic of our community of faith here at New Hyde Park. We long, Father, for us to grow an increase in the understanding of you as the loving God who's giving himself up for us. And we long for that love to be demonstrated more and more in how we interact with one another. Father, for the purpose that you would be magnified here, that you'd be pleased to dwell among us, a community of loving believers, and that, Father, you'd be pleased to use us as a demonstration of who you are in this world, and of the truth of the message of Christ crucified. And so, Father, we come to this end of this service asking you, Father, give us, Father, an increasing love for you, and an increasing love for one another. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.